We continue our present studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sometimes it is worthwhile in a series of sermons to spend a great deal of time looking at small portions of Scripture, because that way you deal with more than simply what is recorded in the small portion that you're dealing with. You're dealing with a digest, a summary, a little cameo picture of the big picture of the gospel. And I do know of some men who have an ambition to preach through the whole Bible. I have never had that ambition. I wouldn't live long enough, but that has never been my goal at all. My goal has been, as far as I'm able to fulfill it, to preach the whole counsel of God. And when we read certain passages of the Scripture, we find that they lend themselves to the whole counsel of God more than other passages. And sometimes it is a danger to be taking big sections which are interesting and accurate, but they're not really to the point of what New Testament Christianity is all about. We have to be very clear that the New Testament religion is not simply the Old Testament religion patched up. The Old Testament religion is very incomplete because there's always something more to be done. And when the Old Testament finishes, the prophecies of God have not been completed. The purposes of God have not been yet achieved. The atonement has not yet been made, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So when we read the Old Testament, we are not looking at a completed religion. We are looking at a very incomplete religion. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in Matthew chapter 5, for example, that he has come not to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill, because they did not fulfill themselves. No priesthood was ultimately the true priesthood. No prophet gave the final word. No sacrifice on all of Israel's altars could ever take away sin. They could deal with ceremonial uncleanness. They could deal with outward acceptability in the religious community of Israel. But the big issue of sin still remained, and there still needed to be one who would come, who would give the final word, perform the final work. And so what we have in the New Testament is the building, the completed building that is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. And that I'm emphasizing that because there are some Christian preachers who like to call themselves Old Testament men. And some of them, I admire them. I admire the way that they handle the Old Testament. But they are Old Testament men in a good sense. They are seeing Christ in all the Scriptures. And as Spurgeon said, if you don't find Christ in a text, as someone asked him, well, what if Christ is not in the text? Spurgeon said, well, you put him into the text. Now, we must handle that kind of thing very carefully. But we know what the good man meant. And so evangelical Old Testament men, they cannot preach the religion of the Old Testament on its own. And they must of necessity, therefore, be preaching the religion of the New Testament back into the Old Testament. And that's fair enough, because we see Christ in all the Scriptures. The fulfillment, though, as in the New Testament. And the final word, therefore, is summarized and adequately expressed in the New Testament. And it's interesting how when in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, when you read the various sermons, right through from the sermon in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, and then in chapter 3, and then again you remember Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and Paul's sermons when he began to preach, you find always that while they are quoting the Old Testament, they are always referring to it as needing Christ. Christ now has come. He is. This is that which was spoken by the prophet. And so the New Testament explains to us in a way that the Old Testament never could explain to us the significance of the person and the work of Christ. So these New Testament epistles that we have, such as 2 Corinthians that we're looking at, they are summaries, they are commentaries. They are giving the final definitive explanation as to who this suffering servant of the Lord really is. Even in Isaiah chapter 53, for example, when we have perhaps what is the clearest and the most detailed prophecy concerning the one who is to come and to bear the sins of many, we still don't know his identity. At the end of the chapter, he is not named. We know he is named in earlier chapters, but in Isaiah 53, there is no name given. We don't know how he came into the world. We don't know where he was born. We know nothing about him growing up. The only picture that we have is of someone who is disfigured more than any man, but who does the work of the Lord in a manner that is totally satisfactory to the Lord. And although he comes in such lowly and humiliating circumstances, yet it is the good pleasure of the Lord to bruise him. And God is going to account him one of the greats, because he is going to justify many. He will make atonement for many, and he will make intercession for many. And so the Old Testament is very incomplete. And I think it's a great mistake on Christian people to maintain that the Old Testament is as sufficient a revelation as the New Testament. It is as accurate. It is as inspired up to the point that it arrives at. But it doesn't arrive at the point of the New Testament in the way that the New Testament does, in the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and finally the book of Revelation. It is the New Testament particularly that highlights the significance of Christian faith as opposed to the faith of Israel. And the tragedy of Israel in not receiving Christ was that out of their own scriptures, they did not recognize the true nature of the coming Messiah. And of course we need the two testaments. As Augustine put it so well so long ago, that what was patent in the Old Testament, what was latent in the Old Testament, is patent in the New Testament. Of course Christ is in the Old Testament, under symbols, dark sayings, prophecies. God in many different ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And what he says in his Son and in the apostles of his Son is much, much more clear. It is very definitive. It is descriptive, down to names and places and full explanations as to who Jesus Christ really is and what it is that he has accomplished, not only for Israel, but as we shall see this evening, for the whole of the world. So we're looking at these New Testament epistles in some detail, because in looking at them, we are really looking at summaries of the teaching of the Bible as a whole. And this is what we come once again to consider this evening. Well, we're in chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, and we were looking, you remember, last Wednesday, at verses 14 and 15. And these verses read, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And we made the comment last time when we came to these verses that at this point in the epistle, and indeed to the end of this chapter, and indeed into the following chapter, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us the foundations of the Christian life. In chapter 4 and up to chapter 12, in chapter 5, the apostle has been describing for us what it is like to be a Christian, and indeed why it is that we are Christians, because God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is describing to us his own Christian life as a consequence of this new birth. And the way that the apostle speaks is, of course, that we are included. So he's speaking here of normative, average, New Testamently described Christianity. And he comes then at verse 13, you remember, verses 12 and 13, that he's not commending ourselves. He's not boasting when he speaks like that. He is simply describing again to these Corinthians his own apostolic ministry and their Christian life, giving to them an occasion to stand with him and to stand up for him when the occasion demands, when critics would accuse Paul of being someone that you could not trust. These Corinthians ought immediately to have leaped to the defense of the apostle, because he had never told them any falsehood. He had never treated them the way that they indeed had treated him, and in the way that the false teachers, it seems, were treating them, because it seems that they were coming on very hard. They were almost on the verge of slapping their faces, as Paul says later on. So the apostle Paul is simply describing New Testament authentic Christian experience. And this is not some form of madness, some form of ecstasy. Whether we be beside ourselves, the word there, you remember, we saw was, we get our word ecstasy from, it means standing out of yourself in some kind of trance or madness, perhaps. Paul says that he did have those moments of ecstasy, but every time he was preaching or speaking or writing, these are times when he is not in an ecstatic state, but he is soberness and truth. He is sober for your cause. Now, the explanation of all of this Christian life, beginning at verse 14, is the love of Christ. And we looked at verse 14 last time. We read verses 14 and 15, but we didn't get on to verse 15 in any detail. We were considering the love of Christ. We made some comments about the love of Christ. We made some comments about the way that the love of Christ constrains us in the sense of holding us back and holding us in, shutting us up in a kind of a forced Christian narrow way of living. That's what the word it means, to be closed in. And the reason that we voluntarily enter in the narrow gate and walk in the narrow way is because we make a judgment. We have made certain correct conclusions concerning the death of Christ. So we were speaking last Wednesday evening about the love of Christ. We want to speak more specifically this evening about the death of Christ, because we thus judge, what is this judgment that we make on the death of Christ? What do we think about it? That's the issue, because that will determine whether we in fact are constrained by this love or whether we are not constrained. It all depends on what we think of Christ crucified. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, the first issue that immediately leaps at us as we look at these verses, at the end of verse 14 and through verse 15, is this question of the extensiveness of the death of Christ. That if one died for all, saith Paul, then all died, and that he died for all. Now, the question is, what does Paul mean here when he says that we make a judgment that Christ died for all? Who has Paul in mind? What does the Bible say about the issue of this all question, for whom Jesus Christ died? Now, I'm sure you know, as well as anybody who reads the New Testament and studies the Reformed theology in particular, or the early church theology as well, will know that there are these controversies And the controversy really arises around a question. And the question is, for whom did Christ die? Now, that's a very interesting question, and it is clearly answered in the Bible. But it's not answered in the Bible quite like that, in the way that there is that he died for so and so and so and so and so and so and so. Because the real issue, the real heart of the matter, there would be no controversy if we properly understood that the real issue in the death of Christ is not so much for whom Christ died, but the real issue is why did Christ die? And if we are able accurately to answer the question, why did Christ die, then we have automatically, in every single instance, we have answered the question, for whom did Christ die? Because for whom did Christ die, that is a secondary issue. That is a secondary question. And Paul is actually telling us here, in verse 15, why it is. He's answering the question, why Christ died. And he is answering it in this way. He says, he died for all in order that they which live should no longer or not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which died for them and rose again. And so you see, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is linking together. He is indissolubly linking together the purpose of the death of Christ with the actual consequences of the death of Christ. Jesus Christ actually achieves in his death what he intended to achieve in his death. And what he intended to achieve in his death was that he should rise again from the dead, and that those for whom he had a purpose in dying, that they should rise into a newness of life with him. That was the reason why Jesus Christ died. And Jesus himself tells us that. He came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew that there was going to be some fruit for the death that he was going to die. And so this raises the question, because we do know that Jesus died for sin. He died for some. He died for the sin question. But whose sins are in mind when the Apostle Paul raises the issue here that Christ died for all? And so we look at this question because it's a good question, even though it's not the best question to ask on this whole vexed issue of the limited atonement. And so there are a number of possibilities. If we want to take the question, for whom did Christ die? There are four possibilities that we could mention. And I'm sure you are familiar with what these possibilities are. And the implications of these possibilities are tremendous. It could be argued, as some would argue, that Christ died for all the sins of all men. Because Paul here is using this word all. And sometimes the controversy rises, not simply as, does the all refer to men, or does the all refer to all sin? Is it all men that Paul has in mind? Or is it all sin that Paul has in mind? That he died for all sin. Is that what Paul means? And there are those who maintain that that is so. And so there are those who say that the death of Christ is absolutely universal, without any consideration of any limitations whatsoever. And you might ask the question, well, if that is so, how come that some people are not saved? And of course, those who hold to this general, unqualified, universal atonement by the death of Christ, they have an answer for that. They maintain that salvation is not that Christ died for his people, but that he died for those who come to understand that he died for them. That is the great trick of neo-orthodoxy that was very popular in the middle of the 20th century. That Christian experience is simply the coming awareness that Christ actually died for me. And there's another doctrine called Amaraldianism, which I'm sure you're acquainted with. And it teaches something very similar. Christ died for all men, But in order to have the benefit of the death of Christ, then you have to realize that he died for you. And everybody and anybody anywhere who realizes that, that is what constitutes them as a Christian. Now, I'm sure, and I'm bringing this before you very summarily, I'm sure you immediately recognize how different that approach is to the way that the New Testament presents the death of Christ. So if in fact it is true that the death of Christ is to cover the sins of all men, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter a whit whether you come to realize it or not. Because if Christ died for our sins, those sins have been dealt with. And it may be that I never come to the realization. That doesn't matter. It has happened without me ever knowing it. And it doesn't matter if I know it. Because if he has died for my sins, I cannot die for my sins. And this is the kind of quagmire into which we fall when we move away from the clear teaching of the Scripture. So it is obvious that Christ Jesus did not intend in his death to cover all the sins of all men indiscriminately. Because if that is so, then we don't need faith to be saved. All we need is for Christ to die. We may never know it, but we're saved anyway because it's the doing of the Lord. And that is a big problem. And sometimes those who hold to a universal atonement, when you present them with that, they find it difficult to come back to this issue of simply realizing that Christ died for us. And then there are those who maintain that he died for some of the sins, then, of all men. Well, what's the point of some of the sins of all men? If we're going to be saved by the death of Christ, all our sins must be included. And then there are those who maintain that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. But the other alternative is that he died for all of the sins of some men. And this raises the question, if in fact the biblical position is that the all here refers to all in a very limited sense, all sins, but not of all men, we have to ask the question, well, who are those people for whom in the Scripture Christ actually laid down his life? And we don't really have to look very far in the Scripture, because our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles also, they spell it out for us. Christ came into the world in a particular manner, Matthew tells us in his gospel, and he was going to be called Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 at verse 21. He is going to be called Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. Now, there is a limitation and a particularity that is emphasized at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in John chapter 10, he speaks of being the good shepherd. And the good shepherd knows his sheep. He doesn't know all men in the same way as he knows his sheep. He is known by those whom he knows. There is a reciprocal knowledge between the shepherd and the sheep. They know each other. I know my sheep. I call my sheep by name. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I have other sheep which do not belong to this fold. That is the Jewish fold. There are Gentile sheep as well as Jewish sheep. And I am going to bring them also, because there is only one fold ultimately. And it consists not simply in this flock among the Jewish people. It is in the scattered Gentile world. But they're going to come too, because they also belong to my sheep. So there is this specific nature in the way that even Jesus Christ speaks of his own death. And in the way that Matthew speaks of his name, he will save his people from their sins. We were reading in Ephesians chapter 5, at verse number 25 in that chapter, we're told there that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. We know in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul speaks of Christ loving me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But that is a post-eventum. That is after he has been converted. And it is only after we are converted that we can have any knowledge that Christ has died for us. We have no place to tell men willy-nilly, Christ died for your sins. We can tell people that Christ died for the world. And that means every place in the world can be included and is going to be included in the amazing outreach of the gospel. It can also mean, as I was mentioning in a communion service, it could also mean the whole world in the sense of the cosmos. He died for all the world because the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is not just a soul spiritual issue. The whole cosmos has been affected by sin. The very ground is cursed for your sake, says God, away back in the Garden of Eden. So we're living in an environment that has been brought down and ruined with the entail of sin. And it is for that environment Christ makes peace through the blood of his cross, things in heaven and things in earth. And when we speak of this new heaven and new earth, it is on exactly the same basis that we speak of our own regeneration. It is on the basis of the death of Christ. Everything that is renewed is because what Christ did in paying the penalty for our sins. And so when we speak of this universal world, it could be, as many good commentators point out, it could be that what we have here is this cosmic aspect of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not what Paul has in mind here, although he may well have that in mind in Colossians chapter 1, which you can read for yourself. But here Paul undoubtedly has the connection between the all for whom Christ died and those for whom Christ died living in a certain kind of way. In other words, the only evidence that we have that Christ actually has died for us, that we are among his sheep, the only evidence is that we live according to the manner that the Apostle Paul is describing for us here. Because it's not simply that he died that we might have our sins forgiven. It is that he died in order that we which live should no longer live the way that we used to live. But we now live henceforth not unto ourselves but unto him who died for us and now rises again and is risen again. And so there is a connection. And we cannot say to men in evangelistic sermons that Christ died for you and for you and for you. What we can say is this, that he died for every single one who will believe in him. And that is the way that the Bible actually describes his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep know me. When I speak, they hear me speaking. They do not hear the voice of strangers. When I call them, they come forth and they follow me. These are the evidences. These are my sheep. And so our Lord Jesus Christ spells it out. The apostles spell it out. The whole of the scripture spells it out. Even in the Old Testament, it is spelled out very clearly. On the great day of atonement, for example, when the high priest went in once annually into the holy place, the holy of holies, with blood of sprinkling and the incense of intercession, and how he was making their atonement for the sins of Israel. There is no mention in any of these Old Testament temple offerings on the Day of Atonement that they were for the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Syrians. They were for Israel. They were for God's people called by his name. And under normal circumstances, the high priest had on that vest, that breastplate, you remember, the ephod, with the 12 precious stones. and on each of the stones the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the high priest in his official capacity as the offerer of sacrifice and the intercession and making intercession for the sins of the people was representative of a particular kind of people. They were named in the Old Testament as the Israel of God. And they were constituted visibly and they were constituted corporately by the high priest representing all of Israel. That's why you remember the whole tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. It had no inheritance because they were representative of all Israel, their inheritance. God tells us when he set apart the tribe of Levi, their inheritance is in me. They weren't to have a plot of land among the other tribes because their inheritance belongs. I am their inheritance. And they were scattered abroad among all the tribes, representative of God's presence amongst his people. And where you would find the Levites, there you would find the tokens of God's grace for his people Israel. It's the same in the Old Testament as in the New. There is a definitiveness. So when we speak about the limited atonement, that is accurate enough, but it's not the best way to speak of it. The best way to speak of it is particular atonement and purposive atonement. Because if Christ died for all the sins of all men, and all men in the world do not live according to the way that Paul describes it, then we have to say that with regards to them, Christ died in vain. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it well, and he was a staunch, a particular atonement man. He said, in the particular atonement, he says, we have the heart of the gospel. The universal, the Arminian atonement is a broad bridge, he said, that goes halfway across the stream. He said, in our particular redemption, we have a narrow bridge, but it goes all the way across the stream. And that is exactly an illustration that fits what Paul is saying, what Jesus was saying, and what the Christian gospel emphasizes. Now, this may not please men. It may not please all church people. That's not the point. The point is, Paul here is speaking again of this all as referring to all who now live in a certain kind of way. So what are then the marks of those for whom Christ came into the world and died and rose again? He tells us that he died for all in order that they which live. Now, Paul is reminding us here that the death and the resurrection of Christ are linked together. They are both part of the working out of the atonement. And as I mentioned many a time, when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his coming death, he speaks of it in the light of his coming resurrection. The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be put to death. On the third day he will rise again. He goes to suffer, he goes to die, but unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Our Lord knew that he was going to die, but he was going to die in order to live again, to leave the old life behind. That's why he died. Not to remain dead, but to put death to the side and to enter into a new life in which death would never touch him or touch those who believe in him. And this is the logic. We're caught up, you see, in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just as he now lives in this newness of life, this indestructible life that the epistle to the Hebrews describes for us in chapter 7, so we who believe in him, who have died with him, we too rise in this newness of life. So yet again, Paul is drawing us back to the inevitable implications of our relationship to Christ. Because the Christian life is all to do with our relationship to Christ. It's not simply being, it's not simply believing in him. It is not even simply a matter of imitating him. It is a matter of initiation into him, as John Calvin puts it. We are initiated into Christ. And he becomes the head and we become the body. Paul was speaking about that very thing in Ephesians chapter 5, the marriage relationship. A great mystery, he says, the two become one, one flesh, one entity. And he says, well, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. So Christ and the church form the ideal marriage. Every other marriage is simply a pale reflection upon the true marriage. And the true marriage is the heavenly marriage between God and his people in the Old Testament, where God is the husband of his people, Israel. And in the New Testament, Christ is the head of his New Testament bride, the husband of the bride and the head of the body. This is the picture that we have. Well, what kind of life is it then? If you and I have this sure hope, this faith that Christ actually died for us, on what basis can we, in fact, hold to that confidence? It is that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And here again is where the challenge of the Christian life lives. The Christian faith is not a great challenge. The Christian faith is a challenge to those intellectuals who think that it is stupid and who think that it has to do with fanaticism. And there are those who say, well, the Christian faith is a big, it's hard for me to believe that. Well, that's fair enough. Maybe it is hard for them to believe. But if they ever tried to live the Christian life, they would find that that's even harder. Because the real crunch matter, the evidence, is not simply what we believe, but what we do, how we live. At the end of the day, by their fruits, you will know them. It's always the same principle. And that is exactly what Paul is pointing it to here. The foundation, the root of it all, is the love of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. These are events outside of us. But the fruit is not outside of us. The fruit is within us. Because what Christ did for us, he applies in us by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is always love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so on and so on and so on. So to be one of those for whom Christ died means, first of all, that we don't live selfishly. He did not live unto himself. I must always be about my Father's business. You see, it is easy for us to get on with life, to have all our worldly ambitions in place, to have all our plans and programs, and to live just like everybody else. And we tack on Christ, and we have a hope for glory because we believe in Jesus. Well, there's a lot of people who believe in Jesus. There's a multitude who believe in Jesus. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, many. And he doesn't mean just one or two, he means many. Many are going to say to me on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, we were in your pulpits, we were in your streets, we sat in the pews, we listened to you. And he will say, I do not know you, and you never knew me. Not just a few, but many will say to me in that day. And this here again is that awful challenge, the awful responsibility of being a Christian. Just as there was a tremendous responsibility laid upon the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, because God had said to them, you are going to be different. You are going to be a light unto the Gentiles. You are going to live a restricted life. You're not going to marry just anybody that you please. You're not going to just eat any food that you please. You're not going to wear any clothes that you please. You're not going to worship just anywhere at any altar that you please. You're not going to speak the language of Canaan. You are not going to share so much of their life. You are going to be a people apart. You are going to be different. And being different very often is very hard, because you stick out like a sore thumb. And we're going to come to that when we come to the end of chapter 6, where there is that separation. Come out and be separate among them. There is a scriptural separation. It's not so much a spatial thing as a spiritual thing. It's not so much keeping our distance or going behind brick walls as it is keeping that moral and spiritual difference between ourselves. Now, we don't laugh at the dirty joke. We don't contribute to the godless funds that go around the office when everybody else is dressing up and joking and drinking the champagne on certain occasions. The Christian is always going to be someone who's different. And the reason that we're different is because Christ is different. And what he did for us is different. And in his death he did something different for us than anyone else could ever do in their death for us. And the life that he now lives for us is different because he ever lives to make intercession before God's holy throne for us. Everything about him is different to the ways of the world. And therefore Paul is saying, henceforth, those who embrace this Christ, who make this judgment, he died for me that I should die to myself, that I should die to my sinful self. We die to the same things in us for which Christ died. We die to sin in order to live unto righteousness. And that's where the terrible burden comes. And that's where the continual tragic failures come. But at least if we have this new life and this new light, the heart is there. And the journey has begun. The new life has begun. There's a lot of touching up, chipping off the old block that needs. There's a lot of shaping. There's a lot of pruning. But nonetheless, there is life that has begun. And it must grow and it must show in order to demonstrate to us and to the world that we in fact have been with Jesus in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. This is the logic of what Paul is saying. And Paul is speaking here not only out of a theological revelation. Undoubtedly, he is an apostle after all. He has received his gospel, as he tells the Galatians, not from men, but from Jesus Christ. So Christ has appeared to him as well, explained to him the gospel, and explained to him the new life of those who will be saved by the gospel. So Paul is speaking out of a theological illumination, but he is also speaking out of his own experience. He now knows that this is what he must do. So he's not, as it were, standing apart and pointing the finger at all those other struggling Christians while he remains in his holy closet. No, no, Paul is in the forefront. And he is leading the charge, so to speak, as no longer living to himself, but unto him who died for him and rose again. And so here that the apostle is reminding us that the death of Christ has an end in view. It has a purpose in view. And if Christ died for all men, all sins, then that end in view is thwarted. If he only died for some of the sins of all men, or some of the sins of some men, then again there is the failure. It is only all the sins of some men, and those some men are those who no longer live for themselves. And so the evidence of being amongst those some for whom Christ died. The evidence is that all our sins have been done away because we now live the new life. And that's the only evidence that we have. There is no other way. We live by faith in the Son of God. We live by faith, not by sight. And if we don't live like Christians, it's because we're not Christians. And if we don't live like Christians, we must never suppose that we are simply because we believe in Jesus. This is the logic. This is where the gospel message really gets down to the nuts and bolts and the serious issues. Because eternity is at stake. It matters. It matters a great deal whether we have correct doctrine and correct living. Because the two go together. You can have correct doctrine up to a point and still live like a devil, because the devils, they have got correct doctrine. They believe probably more than we do. But you cannot live right and think wrong. And that's the logic of it. By their fruit, you will know them. So how then do we judge? How do we view the death of Christ? How do we view ourselves in the light of the death of Christ? And God willing, we shall come back to that topic next week, because Paul comments further on, wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh. We don't look at things the way we used to. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. We don't view Christ in the way that we used to. But we'll look at that, God willing, next time. May God bless this word.